come to Judges chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at a passage this morning that, as I study this, and I do lots of reading and preparation for messages, and sometimes commentators have different viewpoints as they approach a passage of Scripture. And as I read this week, several of the commentators I read had some insightful observations into this passage that, frankly, I had never even thought about before. And I'm going to share that with you today because as I've prayed and meditated upon it, I think they did have some real insight as we're looking at Gideon's life. And chapter 8, we sort of, into chapter 7, he's at the pinnacle of his life right after this victory over the Midianites. But from there, there's this downhill slide to where the Gideon we saw in chapter 7, who destroys his father's altar of Baal, ends up taking gold and making an ephod that becomes an object of worship for the Israelites. While he tears down one idol, in the end of his life, he sets up another. And we have to ask ourselves the question, what happened to Gideon? What caused this decline in his life? And I think if we can discover that, then perhaps we can find some lessons for ourselves. At least I know I found some lessons for me. You know, if there were lessons I can take away from Gideon's life as a leader for myself, then I feel like I've profited as I've come to this passage of Scripture. I've entitled today's message, A Glorious Victory Tarnished by Selfishness. And if you'll indulge me, I'm going to do a bit of reading for you today from some of these commentators so that you can perhaps hear what I've heard as I read and perhaps take away this same lesson. One of the commentators started out to sort of help us get the big picture with an illustration. He said, a couple of years ago, my wife and I began to smell something unpleasant in the vicinity of our family playroom, a small room stacked with toys through which one must pass to enter or exit the house from the back door. We looked around but did not find anything suspicious, although in a playroom for grandchildren there are lots of possibilities. As time passed, the smell became stronger and stronger, not only in intensity, but in plain old-fashioned foulness. Something had to be done. Searching did not seem to produce the culprit until one day it occurred to me to look in the play refrigerator, one of the several toy kitchen appliances. When I opened the door, I got a full dose of that foul smell. There was only one thing inside, a cup of milk that had been there for at least 2 weeks. Trust me, it was ripe. Reading the story of Gideon reminds me of our experience with that foul-smelling glass of milk hidden away in a play refrigerator. Initially, everything appeared to be going great. God had worked in Gideon's life, strengthening his courage to first of all tear down his father's Baal altar, and then with 300 soldiers to defeat the Midianite army of 135,000 men. It's at this point in chapter 7, verse 23, things begin to take a turn. And this is also the point at which something begins to smell foul. In the closing verses of chapter 7, Gideon calls for help from several Israelite tribes. So far as we are told, the only result is the capture and execution of two Midianite generals and a potentially explosive argument between the tribe of Ephraim and Gideon. Why was it necessary for Gideon to summon his fellow Israelites to help him when the battle was nearly over? And when God had sent nearly all of those who had assembled earlier to their tents, Gideon and his 300 weary soldiers continued to pursue what is left That is 15,000 of the original 135,000. He continues to pursue them deep into enemy territory. In the course of his pursuit, he passes through two Israelite towns, Succoth and Penuel. When asked for bread, the leaders of these towns refuse to assist Gideon in this way, fearing that Gideon will not be victorious and thus bring the retaliation of the Midianites. Gideon continues his pursuit, but threatens to punish the men of these cities for their lack of support when he returns victorious over the Midianites. And so he does return, at which time he deals harshly with his fellow Israelites. He gives the leaders of Succoth a beating they won't forget, and he tears down the tower of Penuel, killing the men of the city. This too has a smell indeed. It was a stronger smell than Gideon's call for help from his fellow Israelites. Like finding that cup of milk in the play refrigerator, we discover a surprising revelation when we come to Gideon's dealings with the two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna. We'll see what this surprise revelation is when we come to this part of the account in the message. Lest anyone be inclined to think that the story of Gideon will end with a happy ever after, we need only read about the ephod which Gideon made and then placed in his hometown Ophrah, which the Israelites came to worship. Here is a smell so strong, no one can ignore or deny it. Something has gone terribly wrong with Gideon, and it is our task to discover what that was. So let's look at God's Word and to His Spirit to teach us important truths from the disturbing text. So this is a glorious victory tarnished by selfishness. We're going to see the first smell or spoiling or tarnishing here in verses 1 to 3. It was tarnished by disunity. After the initial conflict and the Midianites are fleeing, Gideon puts out this plea to the Ephraimites, and we don't have a map here, but the tribe of Ephraim was right by the Jordan River. They had the closest proximity in their tribe to secure the crossing points. The fleeing Midianites were going to need to flee from the west across the Jordan back to the east to their desert homeland. And he calls upon them, look, secure the crossing points and prevent them. The only result we hear about is these two Midianite generals, Oreb and Zeb, who are captured and executed. But what results is this conflict between Gideon and Ephraim that we read about in verses 1 to 3. Now, what was the problem here? The problem here was the personal jealousy and injured pride of these Ephraimites. Their problem was petty and self-serving, motivated almost entirely by personal jealousy and injured pride. Now, Gideon had won an astonishing victory, one from which Ephraim would greatly profit. But there was no joy at what God had done through Gideon. No enthusiasm for the wonderful victory God had given his people. No gladness, no thanksgiving before God, no spontaneous hymn of praise to their good and gracious God. It's interesting because when you go back to chapter 5 and look at the victory that Deborah and Barak, the Lord used them in that great victory. Chapter 5 is Deborah's hymn of praise to God. She directs the nation's focus and a praise to God, a focus upon God. You don't see any of that here. Here we're seeing petty jealousy, pride. With Ephraim, there was only bitterness of heart and petty jealousy. There may also have been some greed. We read about that there were great spoils of gold as a result of winning this battle. So there may have been greed with Ephraim wanting to make their claim on the war spoils. To put it bluntly, Ephraim was totally selfish. They were looking only at their perceived need of recognition, satisfaction of their pride, perhaps satisfaction of their greed. We know from other portions of Scripture that Ephraim was noted as an arrogant tribe. Within their territorial boundary as a tribe was the city of Shiloh, and that's where the tabernacle was. So it was within their territory that housed the tabernacle. They could claim the great commander Joshua, who was an Ephraimite. The prophet Isaiah later speaks of this tribe of Ephraim twice in Isaiah 28, verses 1 and 3. He references the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. This is not the last time we'll see them, even here in the book of Judges. Turn to Judges chapter 12. We're going to find that later with the judge Jephthah, this same arrogance, this same pride, selfishness comes out. Judges chapter 12, look at verses 1 to 3. Then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon, and did not call us to go with you?" Similar words is what we're reading in chapter 8. He said, they say, "We will burn your house down on you with fire." And Jephthah said to them, "My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon, and when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" We see a similar demonstration of the same arrogance and pride that the tribe of Ephraim voices toward Jephthah. You know, as you look at what Ephraim is saying here, and this pride, this selfishness, this arrogance is coming out, think back to what was the central main lesson that God was wanting to teach Israel. Look back at chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" Now, when Ephraim gets into this argument with Gideon, what's it all about? It's about who gets the glory. It's about whose hand accomplished what. Listen at their conversation. Listen at that. They rebuke, reprimand Gideon sharply, verse 1. Verse 2, now what does Gideon say? "What have I done now in comparison with you?" Look at verse 3. "And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" The whole argument here, the whole point of conflict is whose hand did what? And what did God say? "I'm reducing you to 300, so it's clear my hand did this. Not Gideon's, not Ephraim's." It's all about the glory, and the glory is not going to the Lord. The disunity here, and here's the problem, the disunity here is due over a question: who gets the glory? Who gets the glory? So this glorious victory is already being tainted by this selfish focus upon who gets the glory, whose hand did what. One commentator said, "I wish this were a strange and unique response. It isn't. It is sadly true that in a time of victory, the greatest danger often comes from within the circle of God's professing people. They don't see what God is doing. All they can see is their own cause or convenience, and they view everything from how it impacts their own interests. G- Gideon had every right to be absolutely furious with those people. After all, it's easy to sit back and criticize after the battle has been fought, to be brave when the victory is won, to be a spectator who points out all the mistakes of others. There's nothing Satan loves more than to see Christians fighting with one another. In the book of Acts, after Satan had completely failed with various attacks on the church from the outside, what did he do? He tried to destroy the unity of the believers over the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. When that didn't work, he stirred up a fuss over the tensions between Greek-speaking and Hebrew-speaking Christians and the way their widows were being looked after. Satan will bend every effort to sow disunity. He does not care why we are divided. He just cares that we are. And we see this disunity right after this great victory. So that was the problem, but how was the problem dealt with? We find that rather than addressing the problem, Gideon merely tries to appease these Gideonites. Here in our text in chapter 8, and we've looked at chapter 12, how that's a very similar response by Ephraim that shows their arrogance and pride. But in chapter 12, Jephthah gives Ephraim a strong rebuke. He rebukes them strongly. Many of the commentators commend Gideon here for giving Ephraim a soft answer. As in Proverbs 15:1, where it says, "A soft answer turns away wrath." But this really is not the time for a soft answer. It's a time when there's a needed rebuke. The focus was not upon God, and Gideon should have rebuked them and pointed out that their focus was themselves, not upon God. Gideon's answer is too soft. He's talking like a politician nearing an election. He is working too hard to appease Ephraim when a rebuke is what is required. Gideon shrewdly minimizes his role and maximizes theirs. He says, "What have I accomplished compared to you?" Does that really make sense? Was it really greater for Ephraim to capture and kill two military commanders than for Gideon to attack 135,000 men with only 300 and bring about a great victory which caused the invaders to flee the land? Of course not. No comparison at all. But Gideon is obviously trying to keep this smoldering resentment from exploding into full fire. And so his words display a careful and shrewd diplomacy. Gideon's diplomacy was successful, but in the process, he focuses entirely on the horizontal. I think Gideon's like, "I'm right in the middle of pursuit of these two Midianite kings. I don't need this right now. And I'll just, with diplomacy and shrewdness, appease this. We'll get past this so I can get on to what's really the focus here." And he focuses merely on the horizontal. He says, "What have I done in comparison to you?" In all of that, there's no mention of God. The focus is not God. He doesn't insist on the credit for himself, but neither does he give it to the Lord where it truly belongs. He doesn't direct the Ephraimites to God as the source of the victory. Disunity will always occur when our perspective is horizontal, not vertical. The major task of a leader is to make sure God is appropriately honored for all that he has done. And this is where Gideon fails. He does not direct Ephraim and rebuke them and redirect their focus back to God. That God, with 300 men, an impossibility, odds 450-1. And here they're arguing over whose hand accomplished what. They had totally missed the point. Had totally missed the point. Satan had not given up yet. He often tries to draw us into division where there ought to be unity. He also loves to draw us into misplaced priorities, where we subtly substitute our cause for God's cause and pursue the wrong objectives or do the right thing for the wrong reasons. We're going to see a second tarnishing element here, and that is that this great victory was tarnished by disloyalty and then how it was handled. So with the Ephraimites, at least temporarily appeased, Gideon sets his attention back on the Midianites and continues to pursue them back to their desert home far to the east of Israel. Gideon was tenacious in his pursuit, and at first it seemed to be the appropriate desire of a military leader to make sure his enemy could never again pose a threat. That may have been his motivation, but it should be observed that Midian had been completely removed as a threat. And when your fighting force is reduced from 135,000 to 15,000, you've pretty much removed it as a threat. They had lost more than 120,000 soldiers. Their fighting capacity had been destroyed. In the light of what follows, it seems that Gideon has begun to pursue a personal vendetta. It's notable that in these verses here in chapter 8, and from this point to the end of Gideon's life, in contrast to chapter 6 and 7, where you have this back and forth, the Lord speaks to Gideon, and Gideon speaking to the Lord, and we have this back and forth, from the beginning of chapter 8 to the end, there's no more of that. It's totally absent from the narrative. And in Gideon's pursuit, as we follow him, in pursuit of these Midianites across the other side of the Jordan, we're starting to see a very different Gideon. Very different Gideon. First of all, this problem of disloyalty, and we see it in verses 4 to 9. Gideon arrives at, and these are both, again, Israelite cities, Succoth and Penuel. He arrives there, it says his 300 men are weary, yet still in pursuit. Gideon explains his need and his cause. He's pursuing the kings of Midian, those that had oppressed Israel. But his appeal for help falls on deaf ears. The fact of the matter is that the people of Succoth should have been happy to support this band of 300 men that had brought freedom to them as Israelites. Although these were, as we said, Israelites, people who claimed to belong to a larger family, the Israelite nation, they had no loyalty to the larger community of faith at all. They should have been excited about what God had done through Gideon. Instead, there was no thankfulness to God, no trust in God, no mention of God. And not only did they not help Gideon, they mocked him. They said, "Why should we give you help? Do you have these kings already in your hand?" It was an expression of their lack of trust, their doubt that Gideon would ever actually accomplish this. They're saying, "Why should we give bread to your troops?" There's contempt and mockery in what they say, and perhaps fear on their part, thinking, "Well, what if he doesn't capture him? And then we've sided with Gideon and helped, and certainly the Midianites are going to retaliate upon us." In the discourse here, we find that in verse 15, Gideon accuses them of ridiculing him. And perhaps that word gives us some insight into the attitude with which they rebuffed him as he appealed for their help. So whatever the reason here, whether selfishness, whether fear, self-protection, probably a lot of those, all those factors involved, they refused to help Gideon, and they're utterly disloyal to the cause that's happening here. And to make matters worse, it's repeated. He gets this response at Succoth. He goes a few miles down the road. He gets a similar response at Penuel. So the pattern is repeated twice in two Israelite towns. And what does Gideon do? He becomes very angry at this disloyalty, and he vows revenge, promising that once he has captured these two Midianite kings, he's going to return and take his vengeance out on these two cities. You know, it's at this point we need to remember the scriptural admonition in James chapter 1, verse 20, where it says, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And I think at this point we're seeing the wrath of man, the wrath of Gideon. Having said that, you can see, and I'm not justifying his wrath, but I'm saying here's why Gideon took it so personally. Now, it's incredibly discouraging to pour yourself out into God's work. You know, Gideon was God's deliverer. This was God's mission, utilizing Gideon to defeat the Midianites, a mission that he entered in upon with fear and trembling. He's pouring himself out into God's work to do something that really matters, to take a huge risk. He was literally putting his life on the line to free Israel from these Midianites. Having done all that, only to be treated with contempt or apathy from those who are your fellow Israelites. This kind of disloyalty cuts deeply. And then having cut deeply, Gideon doesn't respond well. The diplomacy and the tact that he had expressed toward the disunity and the Ephraimites is now gone. No more diplomacy. He's going to return, and he vows to take vengeance. We read in verses 13 to 17, he captures the two kings, he has them with him, he returns, and he passes through these two towns. And we read how he deals with them. And the question you have to ask, was this a warranted response? Was this a warranted response? As he returns, Gideon punishes, he finds this one individual, interrogates him. He gets the names of the 77 leaders or elders of Succoth. And the scripture says he takes thorns or briars from the wilderness and just thrashes them, whips them or beats them with it. They got a beating they'll never forget. He returns to Penuel, and he does even more than he initially threatened. His initial threat was, "I'll tear down the tower," but he tears down the tower and he kills the men of the city. So the question surely must be asked, was Gideon dealing more harshly with his fellow Israelites than he should have? Did Gideon rightly treat his fellow Israelites? Really, he's treating them here like they're his enemies. He killed the men of Penuel. Those were his fellow Israelites. This whole battle was about delivering his fellow Israelites. And now in his anger, he's killing them. And while it must have cut deeply their disloyalty, Gideon needs to stop and think for a moment. Only two chapters previously, and perhaps only a matter of days, Gideon was the one filled with fear. He was the one who needed confirmation that God would deliver Israel from the Midianites through him. So why is he now so harsh in his dealings with the men of Succoth and Penuel, who are merely stating the same fear that he had had just days earlier? Why does he have no compassion for those who have little faith in his ability to save Israel? Think about it. These folks of Succoth and Penuel. They didn't receive all the confirmation from God that Gideon did. Gideon had had two fleece experiences. He had the experience of going down in the Midianite camp and hearing the dream and the interpretation. These people hadn't had that privilege of all that confirmation. What has changed Gideon into such a hostile and violent man? Did Gideon take personally their ridicule of him and their lack of faith in him? In this episode, and the final one we're going to see with dealing with the two kings of Midian, in these two last episodes of his military campaign, Gideon makes some terrible mistakes. He has begun to make this personal. It's no longer about God. It's no longer about delivering Israel. It has become personal. It's about him. It has become about him, not about God and his glory. And that poison seeps deep into his actions. These towns certainly deserve Gideon's anger. The problem is that Gideon turns in brutality against them, publicly scourging the leaders of Succoth and then tearing down the tower and killing the men of Penuel. Perhaps if they had not forgotten that they were fellow Israelites, ones who were the beneficiaries of this great victory, if they hadn't forgotten that, then perhaps Gideon would not have forgotten that these were his fellow Israelites as well. But I think the problem with Gideon was he couldn't get out of his head the ridicule, the mockery of these people. He played it over and over again in his mind until it turned him in brutality against his own people in such a way that it was far out of proportion to their offense. God's deliverer here is acting more like the oppressor. And the reason being, because now it's become all about himself. All about Gideon. You know, we're going to follow in chapter 8. Gideon, though he voices, "I will not rule over you," he ends up taking the prerogative just as if he were a king. It's become about him. And then the final tarnish we see here is that it's tarnished by personal revenge. This is verses 18 to 21. The final episode describes the demise of the Midianite kings at the hands of Gideon. What takes us off guard is the question that Gideon asks to these two kings as they are brought before him to have their fate decided. And the problem here is revealed in the question. Gideon asked them the question, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" Now we know the scripture doesn't give us any information about the killings at Tabor, and we have no idea of knowing exactly when this happened. While it's possible that this occurred during the Midianite escape and as they're fleeing, it seems more likely that this occurred at some unknown time during the previous 7 years of oppression by Midian. What we find out here is this question is asked and it's answered, that these men who were killed at Tabor, Gideon says, "Those were my brothers." And the indication is these are close brothers. He said they were sons of my mother. If you were, Old Testament times, some men had a couple wives. The fact that they were sons of my mother, these aren't half brothers. These were my full blood brothers. That's who you killed. This is the indication that this has become a personal vendetta with Gideon. It ceased to be about God's mission of delivering Israel. He's on a personal revenge pursuit here. Now, this may be an explanation of Gideon's initial response to the angel of the Lord in chapter 6, verse 15, when Gideon says, "I am the least in my father's house." If this had occurred, this killings at Tabor of Gideon's brothers had occurred previously in the 7 years of the depression, then perhaps Gideon is the only son left of his mother. His other brothers had been killed. And perhaps that's why he says, I'm the least in my father's house. The king's reply also leaves some questions for us. Their reply gives this indication. They were men like you, each one with the bearing of a prince or a king. The question it leaves in their mind, do they remember the ones they killed and think, oh, yeah, I can see the family resemblance. Did they see a resemblance to Gideon? Or are they merely flattering him? We can't know. But we're surprised by Gideon's answer when he reveals, look, these were my blood brothers. And with that revelation, all of a sudden, Gideon's prolonged pursuit of these men is seen in a different light. Now you think, when the army has been reduced to 15,000 and you're exhausted and pursuing with 300, you've essentially destroyed the Midianite army. What's the motivation here? And here's where we're finding the motivation. Again, it had ceased to be about God, now it was about him. Gideon's pursuit was for the revenge of the death of his brothers rather than a national or spiritual cause. And we can see that the way it was dealt with even show that. Gideon had made it personal, and he reduces this God-given victory to a personal feud. In his eyes, Zeba and Zalmunna's great sin was that they had killed his brothers. In his eyes, the sin is no longer that they had oppressed God's people, the Israelites. In his eyes now, you killed my brothers. This is about personal revenge. Even in the way he attempted to execute the kings reveals that he had made it personal, and this was sort of a family feud. He turns and he orders his young son to kill the men. Well, that would be the ultimate insult, to have a youth execute you as a king. He turns it into an act of family honor, but it doesn't happen. He's trying to force a son who the Bible says is still a youth, and he's fearful and immature and won't do it. But that's the point. He's trying to not only kill them, but inflict insult on top of that by having a young boy execute these kings. So in conclusion, how far we have come from Gideon's great victory. Gideon had been used by God to win one of the greatest victories in human history. Again, the odds were 450 to 1. And the indication is that the 300 didn't do much fighting because the bulk of the Midianites were killed from friendly fire as they killed each other. But this great victory has been tainted not only by the divisive Ephraimites, the disloyal citizens of Succoth and Penuel, but ultimately by Gideon's injection of his own self-focus and self-serving actions. Sometimes the most dangerous time is after the battle, not before. These are troubling signs. Gideon had come a long way, but now he is drifting quickly away from a focus on God and his agenda for Israel. Gideon's success had not made him worshipful, but instead increasingly arrogant. The entire purpose of God and his deliverance was that Israel would recognize that he was the source of their victory. That's why he reduced it to 300. Lest you say, my hand did this. That was his purpose. But now what's happened? After the victory, Gideon begins to see himself, and he becomes the focus. He becomes the one that it's about. There are dark clouds gathering, but the story is not done here. Next week, we're going to find that he goes even further, and he ends up having torn down one idol. He makes another. He makes another. And we'll pick up there next week, verse 22. All right, let's bow in prayer as we close.